Joshua chapter 16. We'll be looking at two chapters today. We'll be reading them in their entirety for reasons previously mentioned, and some other chapters. Give that to you as a homework assignment, but we'll consider two portions of these two chapters for our beginning reading. Joshua chapter 16 and 17. Please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. The allotment of the people of Joseph went from the Jordan by Jericho, east of the waters of Jericho, into the wilderness, going up from Jericho into the hill country of Bethel. Then going from Bethel to Luz, it passes along to Ataroth, the territory of the Archites. Then it goes down westward to the territory of the Jephthites, as far as the territory of Lower Bethhoron, then to Gezer, and it ends at the sea. And the people of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, received their inheritance. Now chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. Then the people of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance? I am a very numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me." And Joshua said to them, "If you are a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest, and there clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Raphim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you." And the people of Joseph said, "The hill country is not enough for us, yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, both those in Bethshean and its villages, and those in the valley of Jezreel." And then Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, "You are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its farthest borders. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Chapter 15, we considered the portion of Canaan given to Judah. Judah was first among those tribes to be given their portions in Canaan proper. We know that Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh have already received theirs, or have been told what they should receive, and that would be east of the Jordan River, not necessarily Canaan proper, but that land east. And now, after Judah, we're given the specifics of what the sons of Joseph, the tribes Ephraim and Manasseh, the two half-tribes, should receive. Now, we're in a very exciting time for the people, though the reading of these texts may not be so exciting, and reading the tedious boundary markers and certain portions and those names given to those, not necessarily good reading, but an exciting time for the people. For the promised land had come to fruition. They're receiving their inheritance. So it's a time of revival, per se, an all-time high for these people. Yahweh has proven himself faithful, that he has given his people their land, they're getting their assignments. But at the same time, as we consider with Judah, we look at the people's neglect. The neglect of the tribe's responsibility to drive out the inhabitants of Canaan, giving the heathen place in their territories, which would affect them far into the future. For there was the potential of pagan infection, pagan practices. And as we read the prophets and the rest of the Old Testament, we find how so often the Israelites found themselves delving into paganistic ways, but also at the same time attempting to worship Yahweh, and they could not have it both ways. Yahweh wanted purity of heart, a purity of worship. But here we see where it began. The problems perhaps that could have been avoided into the future, but due to the neglect of this responsibility, Israel would be impacted for the rest of their existence. And this teaches us in our lives a very serious and necessary war that must take place. This is kind of symbolic to our responsibility in our life to maintain our walks of holiness with Christ. As I've said before, we're called to exterminate. We're called to mortify that which hinders our own faithfulness in our walk with Christ. When we begin to take less seriously the commands of God, we find that sin will begin its infectious metastatic spread throughout our souls and eventually overtake. And we know that apostasy just doesn't occur by waking up one morning and just renouncing Christ and renouncing the truths of Christianity, anything and everything biblical. Apostasy usually begins by the simple neglect that occurs here and there in our daily plotting. We've got to keep in mind the example of the fathers and mothers of this generation. You remember the children in bondage. They began very well when they left Egypt. Faith was at an all-time high. Obedience to God's commands was readily desired. But we find that through the wear and tear of their journey through the wilderness, the Hebrew people began to rebel and distrust, to where eventually only those 20 years under the age of 20 years were permitted to go into the promised land, save Joshua and Caleb due to their faithfulness. The rest died and was buried in the sands of the wilderness, having never to receive that which was promised. And the author of Hebrews has a lot to say about that as far as how it relates to us and our spiritual journeys, that we do not want to give place to sin. We do not want to neglect so great a salvation. For if we do, how shall we escape? So this is an example of us. Even though faith, we see this, the fruition of God's promises, and what a wonderful experience it was for these people to see the promised land coming to fruition. But now as they receive their portions, they're given the responsibility to continue the conquest in their areas. And we find that they neglect to drive out the Canaanites, giving them place and impacting them for the rest of their lives. So in this record of the allotments to Ephraim and Manasseh, through their faith being at an all-time high or receiving this wonderful experience, but also recording their neglect, we learn some spiritual lessons. Some lessons to be better stewards of the faith. And the first, we look at the first four verses of chapter 16. These first four verses kind of set the stage for us. We find that one lot is drawn for the half-tribes. And in this portion of land, Ephraim is given the southern portion, and Manasseh is given the northern portion. And in the remaining verses of chapter 16, verses 5 through 9, we're given the boundary specifications for Ephraim. And then the beginning portions and the majority of chapter 17 were given the boundary specifications for Manasseh. But we find something very significant about the author's arrangement of this material. I think a theological point that we can draw from this text. We often want to see how, even though this land was given to them, how or what do we find in these texts that is applicable for us today in our faith, in our walks, in our journeys. I think the first point we find is a very significant point, but a theological point. And it's found in the arrangement. Notice in verse 4, the author writes, "The people of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim received their inheritance." Notice that the author lists Manasseh before Ephraim. And this was a normal pattern. Why? Because he's noting the order of their birth. Manasseh was the oldest. But after verse 4, we note that the author begins to specify their allotments, their borders, and he begins with Ephraim. Look at verse 5. "The territory of the people of Ephraim by their clans was as follows." And then we skip down to verse 1 of chapter 17. "The allotment was made to the people of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph." That's interesting. Verse 4, he lists the order of their birth, but then given the specifications of their allotments, Ephraim comes first, and then Manasseh, who should have been first according to the traditions of men, was second. What is biblically significant about this arrangement? Well, I think it's important for us as we look to this text, we consider some background information that comes from Genesis chapter 48. Some background information that deals with the sons of Joseph. Now, some may think that this observation is too subtle, but Genesis 48 should make us think otherwise, because God's arrangement, though it is very, or perhaps subtle in chapter 48, it is at first, it gives us this significant lesson. Joseph, you remember the story? He brings his sons to his father, Father Jacob, named Israel at that time. And you remember, when Jacob first refers to them, he vows that, quote, Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. That's chapter 48 of Genesis, verse 5. There, Jacob makes this very subtle switch of these two boys, but it's a very deliberate switch. When Joseph presents the lads before Jacob's blessing, you remember, he places Manasseh, the oldest brother, at Jacob's right hand. And he places Ephraim, the youngest brother, at Jacob's left hand. What is significant about that? Well, the right hand being the place of prominence. It was the place of the firstborn, the one who would receive the birthright, the blessing. But you remember, blind old Jacob crossed his arms, putting his right hand on the younger son, Ephraim's head, and his left hand on the older son, Manasseh's head, thus giving Ephraim, the younger son, the priority. Now, Joseph knew that this was incorrect, so he tried to untangle his father's arms and put the right hand back on the older son and the left hand on the younger son in verses 17 and 18. But Jacob assured Joseph that his hands knew what they were doing. And then Jacob worded the blessing as follows, quote, when a blessing is pronounced in Israel, men shall use your names and say, God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. And at the end of the chapter, the author of Genesis writes, so Jacob put Ephraim before Manasseh, the younger before the older. This is what Joshua 16 and chapter 17 does. The author of Joshua knows the order of birth of these two sons. But he puts Ephraim before Manasseh, just as Jacob. And we notice that he doesn't ring any bells about it. It's just a simple reminder, another hint to us as we read the text of our God's sovereign ways. How often the divine will reverse the conventions of men. He will overthrow the order of what traditionally ought to be. I don't know about you, but for me, that's why the God of the Bible is so refreshing. The God of the Bible is never a prisoner of what fallen men regard as normal. Again and again, God turns human standards on their heads, calling us to wonder and to cheer. Without this God who ignores our proprieties, most of us would have no hope. Listen to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. My brothers, think what sort of people you are, the ones whom God has called. Few of you are men of wisdom. By any human standard, few are powerful or highly born. Yet, to shame the wise, God has chosen what the world counts as foolishness. And to shame what is strong, God has chosen what the world counts as weakness. He has chosen things low and contemptible, mere nothings, to overthrow the existing order. And so there is no place for human pride in the presence of God. James chapter 2, verse 5, he writes, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? I often consider my own calling, as Paul would call the Corinthians to consider their own calling. I can certainly tell you there is nothing special about me, just a little boy born in Texas while my father was drafted for Vietnam and moved to the hills of East Kentucky in no man's land, a place out in the middle of nowhere up in the mountains. And God called me to His grace and He called me to preach His gospel. It blows my mind. The places I've been, nothing extravagant, nothing significant, but allowed to preach His word to His people. It is a very humbling task, a very humbling experience. and you consider your own calling, your own life, and you can see hindsight 2020 and God's orchestration of your life, how He's brought you to faith and brought you to your specific ministries, how He has spared you. In certain events in your life, you can see the orchestration of God. It just blows our mind of how merciful and gracious He has been to us to call us out of nowhere and place us in a position of prominence in His Son. And this truth should not lead anyone to think more important of them, more importantly of themselves, or a great person, how great a person I am because God has chosen us. This truth ought to humble us. There was nothing commendable about us that led God to bring us to faith, simply according to the good pleasure of His will. And we see that though the traditions of men would call the place of blessing to Manasseh, God would show that He is not bound by the rules of men. But according to His good pleasure, His own will, He will do things His way. And Ephraim would be before Manasseh. And this has application for us in evangelism and association. When we go out and preach in our world, we do not look for candidates we think that would be better Christians than others. We go out and preach the gospel to all because we know that God has His way and God calls even the most unsuspecting, undeserving recipients. And this brings us to our knees in utter humiliation and utter gratitude. And the same motive, I believe, explains why Judah's lot is mentioned first in chapter 15. He is before the other tribes. He is even before Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph. Remember, Joseph was the favored son of Jacob. And this placing of Judah first may well be a reflection of Jacob's prophecy in Genesis 49. You remember there, Jacob pronounced praise and messianic exaltation to Judah. In chapter 49 of Genesis, verses 8 through 12, there he states that the ruler's staff was to be planted between Judah's feet. And we know that the Messiah would come, Jesus, born of the lineage and tribe of Judah. And thus this prophecy would come to fruition in His birth and in His kingdom, in His dominance. So Judas being placed first seems to be, again, another one of the Lord's twists. Judah was not the oldest. He was not the favored, not to be given the birthright. You remember, Reuben was the oldest. And he was to receive the birthright, but because he defiled his father's bed with his father's concubine, Bilhah, the birthright went to Joseph. So Joseph would receive the place of prominence. Thus, his sons Ephraim and Manasseh perhaps should have been mentioned first, but this was not God's way. Judah would be mentioned first. And it's interesting that Judah would be mentioned first. Judah was indeed honorable in protecting his brother Benjamin in Genesis 43 and 44. However, you must realize that this Judah is the same fellow who didn't mind bedding down with his daughter-in-law posing as a Canaanite prostitute. But yet Judah, according to the text, will have royal primacy. Not because of his birth. He wasn't firstborn. Not because he was the favored son, his father Jacob. And certainly not because of virtue, but simply by the sovereign choice of God. And so that no one may boast. And we see in the arrangement of this material yet another reminder of the sovereign ways of God. And the first point there in your notes, a theological point, know that God is never imprisoned by the rules of men. God is not imprisoned by what we think is proper. Some Baptists need to be reminded that God is not imprisoned by Robert's rules of order. And this is the reason why we adore Him. He's the free and sovereign God. He does what He wills, what He wants with the inhabitants of this earth. And then we come to the second portion of our text, giving us another point. The author turns our attention towards Manasseh's portion. Verse 16. He introduces us again to the tribes of Joseph, talking about their borders in their land specification. And then in verse 5, he begins to flesh out the boundary specifications for Ephraim. I won't read that to you. You can read it yourself there, verses 5 through 9. And then in the first portion of chapter 17, we're given the specifications for Manasseh. But then we're turned to a reminder of one of the families in the tribe of Manasseh in verse 3. The author here inserts the situation of a man named Zelophehad. He was of the tribe of Manasseh. If you want to go back and read some information about him, you'll find it in Numbers 27, verses 1 through 11, and Numbers 36, verses 1 through 12. Do you remember Zelophehad? Perhaps you don't. I'll remind you. He had 5 daughters, no sons. And those daughters, during the time of the wilderness, went to Moses to plead the case of their father before Moses. Zelophehad had died in the wilderness, but he was not of the rebellion. Remember the rebellion, Numbers 14, of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who rebelled against God's appointed leadership, Moses? They tried a coup. And you remember how God judged them? The daughters reminded Moses that he was not part of that rebellion. And so they brought Zelophehad's case before Moses. He has no sons, and when we receive the promised land, to whom should his portion go? And they told Moses, should it not go to us? And so Moses went to the Lord and pled their case before Yahweh. And Yahweh showed mercy, showed favor to them, granting their request, and thus making it law for the Hebrews that if a man had no sons but only daughters, the inheritance would go to the daughters. Go back and read Numbers 27 and Numbers 36. And here in this text, they remembered the promise that Moses gave to them. And perhaps wondering if Joshua and Eleazar would remember the promise that God gave through Moses. So they go to Joshua and the high priest to once again plead their case. Our father had no sons. Moses said, according to the Lord, that the inheritance should go to us. And just like Caleb, we're ready to receive our land. And that portion was found in the land of Gilead and Bashan. Remember, where was Manasseh's portion? East of the Jordan. And that portion of the land would go to these 5 daughters. Now, you say, that's a nice story. What bearing does it have on our faith? What does it teach us? Well, I like what John Calvin says about these 5 ladies. Listen to what he writes. Quote, "Inasmuch as they would not have been so anxious about the succession, if God's promise had not been just as much a matter of certainty to them as it were at this very moment demanding it to be put, or for them to be put in possession of it. They had not yet entered the land, nor were their enemies conquered, yet relying on the testimony of Moses, they prosecute their suit as if the tranquil possession of their rights were to be accorded them that very day." End quote. The fulfillment of the promise made to these daughters had come to pass. Big words used by Calvin, what he was trying to say in so many words was, as with Caleb, there is a boldness that these ladies have to make their appeal to Moses, ultimately to God, to request from God the land. And now a boldness to approach Joshua and Eleazar to receive what they had promised. You remember, it was Caleb who approached Joshua and Eleazar. Give us our land. We're ready to possess it. And these 5 daughters in the same manner approached, following suit from Caleb, though from the tribe of Manasseh, Caleb of Judah. These 5 ladies are from Manasseh, and they go to Joshua and Eleazar. We're ready to possess our land. It is here that Mahlah and her sisters lead us in what many call gospel participation. Numerous Christians lack boldness, lack assurance, lack confidence to lay hold of what God has provided. We're like folk who enter the shop. You remember, you perhaps have entered a shop to purchase some things, and you go to the register and the clerk is gone. And there's this little bell there on the table that says, "Ring for service." And if you're like me, you're like, I'm not going to ring that bell. because they're going to think that I'm impatient and I'm going to interrupt that person from whatever he or she is doing. Perhaps I'll irritate them. But if you're like my father, I mean, he will pound that thing till he sees somebody. And my father says this, the shopkeeper would not have provided the bell if he didn't want us to use it. And that's precisely the point of the author of Hebrews, theologically speaking. If Jesus, the Son of God, our great and sympathetic high priest, who is at the right hand of God, pleads and says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, you're weary, come to me and I will give you rest. Should we not follow the author of Hebrews' command, who writes in Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence and, listen, boldness, enter the throne of grace that we may find grace in our time of need. You know, it was Jesus who was tempted in all points as we are. And you say, Pastor, Jesus was tempted in all points like we are. You mean He experienced every single solitary temptation that I face day after day? Well, the Bible basically puts temptation under three categories. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride of life. Three categories. All temptation falls under these three categories. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And so when the author talks about being tempted in all points, Jesus, all the temptations that He suffered were under these three points. Go back and read the temptations that He suffered from Satan in the wilderness. And He was tempted in all points as you and I are tempted, yet without sin. So He is a sympathetic high priest. He understands the temptations and the hardships that you and I go through. And He calls us to come to Him and take hold of the grace that He offers. And God, our Father, has provided the throne of grace to come to Him through Christ. And by all means, let us, as the author of Hebrews challenges, draw near. You know, there are times in my life where depravity gets the best of me, that I've given place to sin and I've fallen flat on my face. And I want to appeal to God, but I feel so unworthy, so sinful, so shameful, that I just dare not go in prayer to Him because of my sin. And that's the very wrong attitude we are to have. Because that's the very time we need to go to our Heavenly Father and there find grace and find help in our time of need. So the second point of our text teaches us that believers can have boldness to lay hold of God's provision. Believers can have boldness to lay hold of God's provision. These five daughters of Zelophehad teach us the boldness to approach Caleb and Eliezer, to lay hold of that which God had promised them and provided for them. We're here to receive it. Give it to us. And we have freedom to approach the throne of grace of the Most High God with confidence, with, as the writer of Hebrews says, with boldness. Why? Because we are protected. We are shielded from the wrath of God by the perfection and sinlessness of Christ. That doesn't give us license to sin the more so that grace may abound, as Paul writes. God forbid. As we abhor sin, we ought to despise sin, but it sometimes gets the better of us and we feel so unworthy, so shameful, so dirty. And God calls us, come to me through Christ. Come to Him because Christ has met His expectation. And that, in a sense, is laying hold of God's blessed provision that He's made for us to approach the throne of grace as He invites us to come. To lay hold of those wonderful promises that we may have life and life more abundantly. To walk faithfully in the promises of Christ, in the blessing of Christ. So we come to the third portion of our text that we want to consider. And we find that we do not have to wait until Judges chapter 1 to hear the degree of failure in regard to the conquest. It's not so much that I enjoy reading about the failures of God's people. We've got to tell you something. I relate more to the failures of God's people rather than the successes. That's just me. That may not be you. But I don't want to say I find comfort in their sin. But I kind of find, hey, I mess up a lot. And I need grace. And I need help. And when I find God's people failing and sinning and seeing how God works, not only through judging them, but restoring them, that's where we find grace. And I relate to that because I'm a sinner. And I need help. And here we find the people of the people of Ephraim and Manasseh at an all-time high, receiving a portion, but also at the same time, reading of their neglect. And I relate with that because I so often neglect. Neglect what? Neglect maintenance to my soul. We don't have to wait to Judges 1 to hear the degree of failure in regard to the conquest. We'll get there. But we already have it here, even in the distribution of the land. We're shown the Hebrews' deviation from God's orders relating to the conquest. We note the repeated failures. We're going to look at three specific texts that mark the failures of these first tribes, Judah, Ephraim, and Manasseh. Judah in chapter 15, verse 63. We've already read it last week. We'll read it again. Note their failure. It reads, "But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this very day." You remember Jerusalem, a certain portion of Jerusalem was considered no man's land. But some scholars believe that it actually, some of it could have been considered Judah's allotment and the rest of it Benjamin's allotment. And when we read in Judges, we find pretty much the author writing as if Jerusalem fell in its entirety under Benjamin's allotment. But in Joshua chapter 15, we read that the Jebusites are dwelling in a certain portion of Jerusalem, and Judah is held accountable for that. So in this particular section of Jerusalem, a no man's land, it seems that along with Benjamin, Judah is held responsible for the Jebusites' continued existence. Thus, chapter 15, verse 63. And then you come to chapter 16, verse 10, dealing with the allotment to Ephraim. Verse 10 reads, "That Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day. And they have made them, the Canaanites, do forced labor." And then coming to Manasseh, chapter 17, verse 12. "Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities," many of those cities in Canaan. And it reads, "But the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. And now when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out." It's speaking specifically to Manasseh. We're preaching a bulk portion of the text here, two chapters, not necessarily going verse by verse here, but drawing from these two chapters kind of a comprehensive insight to these two chapters, pulling some points of application from it. But I'm giving you the meat and potatoes of these two chapters. You can go and read the specification of the boundary markers later. But this portion of the text, I want to deal specifically with their negligence to driving out the Canaanite inhabitants. The author seems, from chapter 15 to chapter 17, intensify his blame against the Israelites for leaving the Canaanites in the land. With each passing tribe, first, we read of Judah's inability, chapter 15, verse 63. And then Ephraim's failure in regard to one city, and then evidently settling for the Canaanites' subservience. Rather than expelling them from the land, exterminating them, they allow them to dwell there. And once they become very numerous and very powerful, they overtake the Canaanites. And instead of killing them, they make them slaves. And Manasseh is guilty of the same thing. We read of Manasseh's massive inability or failure to control a number of strategic locations in chapter 17, along with their preference for the resident Canaanite slaves over the eradication of these pagans. We see with Manasseh, perhaps at first, they were not as numerous or powerful enough to drive out all the Canaanite inhabitants in their allotment. But later, they become strong, numerically strong, to where they could expel all the Canaanites. And even then, they preferred the Canaanites to become slaves rather than their extermination. So tribe by tribe, we note their failure, their laxity, plainly contradicting God's clear directives. Exodus chapter 23, verses 23 through 33, and Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, plainly command the people of God to exterminate the Canaanites. God had told the Israelites that the residents of Canaan must not live in your land. Exodus 23:23. He had commanded Israel to destroy them completely and show them no grace. Commentator Dale Davis writes, quote, "Spiritual emergency required violent holiness." Why? Why were they to be so aggressive in the extermination of the Canaanites? Because the cancer of Baal worship would surely infect Israel. Radical surgery had to remove it. You know, when you read about the Baal cult, there was something strangely catching, strangely infectious about that pagan cult. And if you study it, I believe that it could be due to the sexual prowess of that cultic practice, how tempting it was and how it appealed to sexual perversion. So it easily infected many cultures. But that's a sermon for another day. They allowed the Canaanites to remain in the land. The author writes that these tribes allowed the Canaanites to persist in their land even until his writing, until the day of which he penned these words. A great deal of time had elapsed since the fruition of these events to the writing of this text. Now, there was to be a gradual aspect to the conquest. Now, what do I mean by that? Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 22 reads this way. God says, "I will not drive them out," meaning the Canaanites, "I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and wild beasts multiply against you. But little by little, I will drive them out before you until you are increased and possess the land." In other words, the Lord says, I'm not going to wipe them out completely overnight, because that would make the land become desolate, uninhabitable. Wild beasts would come in and consume the land. It'd be difficult for you. Therefore, God tells them, and this is interesting, appealing back to His sovereign ways, God is going to use Israel's pagan enemies to keep certain portions of the land habitable until His people grew numerically and finally had enough strength to overtake all of it, and when they needed all of it. And here, while there was that gradual aspect of the conquest, there was this little by little taking the land, but that was not to last forever. That was not to take... It was, according to the Lord's timing, it was time for them to possess the land, but they were unwilling. And Ephraim and Manasseh show that by their compromise, they've already lost vision of God's directive. Their failure clearly reveals that after a period of unwillingness, some might even say due to their temporary inability, small in size, now the time comes in which they are dominant, numerically strong enough to take over. Instead of exterminating the Canaanites, they make them slaves. They have the power to expel them at Yahweh's direction, but chose to retain them for their own benefits. Again, Calvin writes of this passage, "There is another crime, still less pardonable, that is committed. Having it in their power easily to destroy everyone, they not only were slothful in executing the command of God, but indeed, induced by filthy lucre, they preserved those alive whom God had doomed to destruction." End quote. In other words, they chose how their enemies' existence could benefit them financially over the clear directive of God to wipe them out. They chose the profits of sin over the commands of God. Boy, doesn't when that preached today, doesn't that sound familiar? That so many people, when they will shirk the commands of God and throw them right out the stained glass windows when it comes to gaining a buck. And these people set the example. Rather than following Yahweh's directives, they found a way to make a buck. Let's force them to do slave labor that we can financially benefit. But God's command was to exterminate them. Yeah, they neglect. And there is another thing we can learn from their pattern of neglect. We note that over time, while God would gradually drive them out, there was a decreasing desire to follow God's directives. Israel evidently had functioned fairly well in the initial phase of the conquest, much like the children under Egyptian bondage. They began well, and then they died in disbelief in the desert. In the initial conquest, Joshua chapter 1, faith at an all-time high, crossing the Jordan as it splits open, and they go in and they take over the majority of the land. There were a few failures, but the Lord proved Himself mightily in faith at an all-time high. And now they're possessing their allotments, and their desire for obedience is dissolving. With the major crisis past, the time came for the tribes to complete the conquest, remaining faithful in God's little by little work. One commentator states of this passage, what we can learn is that we relish the call for heroism, but not that for durability. We find being faithful in little more annoying than satisfying, end quote. And this teaches us the necessity to stay attentive to the mortifying of sin in our lives, dealing with habitual patterns in our life, not neglecting that sin that can so easily overtake us as we slowly begin to drift one sin after another, one neglect after another. It calls us to Mark chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Jesus warns of those who first perhaps are very ecstatic over Him, and they endure for a little while, but later we find them completely apostatizing, falling away. Jesus says in the parable of the soils, according to Mark, and these are the ones on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. And then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall. There are so many examples we've seen in our lives, in our churches, in our families, of people who perhaps expressed ecstatic faith, but then we've seen the wear and tear of life pull them away to where now they have completely renounced and walked away altogether. The Christian faith is not so much proved by his courage in a sudden crisis as by his faithfulness in the daily plodding. As the author of Hebrews writes, we have need of endurance. We have need of endurance. That's the third point in your notes there. We have need of endurance lest we give place to sin and slowly drift. The lack of maintenance, the lack of pruning, the lack of weeding will allow sinful habits to grow and perhaps overtake our hearts. And I'm not talking about losing your salvation, but revealing that you never had it to begin with through your lack of perseverance. You know, I remember as a child going to South Texas to visit my aunt. She lived south of Killeen, Texas, in Brazoria, Texas, there on the Gulf. We loved to go and swim there in the ocean. And I remember my brother and I, we'd go out, we'd run out in about 3 or 4 feet of water. And we loved those waves crashing into us one after another. And I remember sometimes, as those waves come crashing in, you remember, many of you have been to the ocean, how when those waves would rush back out to sea, we could hardly stand on our feet as the undertow would pull that soil right out from under your feet, and you had trouble standing. And so we would fight, we would play against the waves and fight against the waves till about an hour after playing, we'd head back in. And all the time thinking we were at the same location that we entered the water. But as we looked back towards the beach where Mom and Dad had beached,
We couldn't find them. Because not only would the waves, as they rushed back out to sea, attempt to pull you back out into deeper water, but there was a tide also that runs in a southwardly direction. So not only was it pulling you back, but pulling you to my left, your right. After about an hour of playing, we would look back and see if we could find Mom and Dad, and they were nowhere to be found. And we had enough sense to know that after a while of playing, a few times going to the ocean, people telling us, walk in a northwardly direction, eventually you'll find them. And one day we had been playing in the water for about an hour, and it took us about 15 minutes to walk back up the beach to find Mom and Dad. We had been pulled that far to where we had no idea where they were. And sin can have the same impact in our lives. As we are playing from one day to another, enjoying our sinful pleasure, we are drifting and being pulled further and further away from the gospel. And but for the grace of God and the keeping of God, we would drift right out into sea, into oblivion, to where our hearts would become so calloused and our spiritual sight so blind, would eventually apostatize, fall away, neglect, and renounce everything. And so this text is a reminder to us that through the failures of Judah, Ephraim, and Manasseh, as they would give place to sin, give place to paganism, and how it would impact the people of God later on in their lives, ultimately where God would have to come in judgment and allow the kingdoms of Assyria and Babylon to wipe them out and pull them back into bondage. We need to be mindful of the sin that can so easily take over our souls, our hearts. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. That He would give us insight. He would give us the awareness. He would give us the conviction of heart to see our sin and repent and turn away from it, lest it pull us into the seas of apostasy. Be mindful of your life and the place you give to sin. Lest you lose the fear of God. You know, there we talked about this the other night, men, in our Bible study. That we, many of us, even in the Reformed circles, we have this idea of the frozen chosen. That we have this idea of once that I have professed my faith, I've got my get out of hell free card, and then I can live however I want because I've made this profession of faith, signed this card, or been brought into a church membership role, I'm good to go. Thus we lose the fear of God and lack maintenance in our own life. Don't ever become so confident in our little professions and religious movements in the church. Know that we are absolutely 100% eternally dependent upon God keeping us. But that does not call us to shirk our responsibility. God keeps us. No one shall be able to pluck us out of the Father's hand, out of the Son's hand. But in this temporal existence, in this, we are called to be diligent to make our calling and election sure. We have this responsibility. Thus, the tension of the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. That those who persevere prove God's election, but those who do not persevere prove that they were never elect to begin with. And we have this responsibility for spiritual maintenance, to mortify sin, to hold fast, to press forward, to do maintenance, lest we continue to callous our hearts, harden our hearts, and blind our eyes. That's why I like, instead of calling it once saved, always saved, I choose to call it perseverance of the saint. Are you persevering? Are you giving place to sin? Be warned. Look at the impact it had on the children of Israel. It can have the impact on us, as the author of Hebrews says, today is the day of salvation. Do not lose heart. Do not neglect. Do not forsake the spiritual disciplines. That's why he's right. Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. But we assemble together to exhort, to encourage, that we may stay faithful, that we may persevere. You know, it's a nice little text to make people feel guilty for not coming to church. But you put it in its context, those people were forsaking the congregation, forsaking the assembling together, and he was ultimately using it to show signs of their apostasy. That you're drifting, you're falling away, you're neglecting Christ. You may very well not be of the faith because you neglect these things. You're giving place to these things.
So don't give place to sin. Do not neglect your souls. Do not neglect spiritual maintenance. Do not give place to apostasy. Because one day you may find yourself just sailing in the seas, lost and undone, and no longer caring, no longer having any spiritual sensitivity to your sin. We have need of endurance. And finally, last section of our text. We've got to move quickly here. I've kept you quite a while. The verses suggest a discontentment with the Lord's gift of the two half-tribes. We notice in verses 14 through 18. I read that text to you. I won't read it again. But in short, the people of Joseph, Ephraim, Manasseh approach Joshua and say that this, we've only received one lot, meaning one little portion for two half-tribes. It's not enough. We have grown too numerous. The hill country is too narrow. We need more portions. We need larger land. And so the discontentment with the size of their allotment seems to be the problem at first, but then we notice something more significant about the condition of their hearts. Notice verse 16. The people of Joseph, again, Joseph meaning Ephraim and Manasseh, the two half-tribes, said, the hill country is not enough for us. We need more land. But then they say, yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron. And both those in Beth-shean and its villages and those in the valley of Jezreel. You remember, they've confronted the chariots of iron before. The Hebrew war machine was fearful of the Canaanite war machine because they were more seemingly more technologically efficient. They had horses and chariots of iron. And this would not be the way the people of Hebrew, according to the Lord, the people of Hebrew would fight. They had to hamstring the horses. They would not use chariots of iron because their confidence was not in their arsenal. Their confidence was to be in the Lord. So they were not to adopt the Canaanite war practice. But yet when they went in and saw these Canaanite tanks, these chariots of iron, these horses and so forth, they trembled in their sandals. And no longer were they complaining about this portion of the land is not enough for us, but over there in Beth-shean in the valley of Jezreel, man, those Canaanites, they have tanks. We don't. They have iron-plated chariots. It's almost they're coming to Joshua discontent with the portion granted to them. Discontent not so much because it's not big enough, but discontent because the enemy is still there and the enemy is powerful. And we're not really satisfied with this portion of the land, Joshua. And Joshua doesn't give them an all-out rebuke, but notice what he says. Verse 70. And Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, you are indeed a numerous people, and you have great power. And you shall not have one allotment only. He's granting their request. But the hill country shall be yours, for though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its farthest borders. You're discontent, God's going to be merciful. We're going to grant you more land. And then he addresses the real issue. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron, and though they are indeed very strong. Doesn't really rebuke them for their faithlessness, but he tells them, gird up, you're going to get more land, and go to war. Drive them out. Just as God has been before us the whole time, he is before you. This is your allotment. God has promised it to you. He's going to go before you. And the chariots of iron mean nothing. The power of the Canaanites are putty in Yahweh's hand. You shall drive them out. After all, do you not remember? You can hear perhaps in Joshua's mind the promises of God that have already been stated. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 17, the Lord already assumed. He knew the Lord all time is before him. He knew how at times the people of Israel were going to be weak and fearful of the enemy. So way before this took place, they needed to be anchored in the Word of God. Listen to Deuteronomy 7:17. You will say in your heart, these nations outnumber me. How shall I be able to dispossess them? The Lord says, do not be afraid of them. Remember how Yahweh your God dealt with Pharaoh and all of Egypt. The great ordeals your own eyes have seen, the signs and wonders, the mighty hand and outstretched arm of Yahweh, your God, has brought you out of that place. So will Yahweh, your God, deal with all the peoples whom you fear to face. Do not be afraid of them, for Yahweh, your God, is among you, a God who is great and terrible. Little by little, your God will destroy these nations before you. And little by little means that now that these particular allotments are given to the tribes, they're to go out and continue the conquest, these little pockets of war. Little by little, God is now dispossessing the land from the Canaanites and giving it to His people. But they are not to be afraid. And here Joshua, mindful of God's promise, mindful of God's directives, he tells them, you're going to get more land. Go up and clear it out. Get to work. Take your axes. Take your picks. Clear out the land. It is yours. And don't be afraid of the enemy. They outnumber you. They have a stronger war machine than you. But you shall drive them out because you remember what the Lord our God said. Deuteronomy 20 verse 1. When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than your own, you must not be afraid of them. The Lord your God is with you who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Ephraim and Manasseh was smart enough to know what God had already promised. And Joshua in a direct command here indirectly reminds them of the previous promises of God. And that preaches to us in our lives, in our dealing with sin, in our problems. We're to trust in the adequacy of God and not give place to fear in our life. Perfect love casts out fear. We're to follow Christ and desire Christ and place our trust fully and finally in Him. God knew their fears. He'd already addressed them, and now they were to walk in faithfulness according to them. You know, we need to understand that we will see little of God's power in our lives until we trust His promises enough to walk in them. I've noticed this at times in my life where I've had spiritual anemia. It is so often traced back to my lack of trusting God enough and my lack of walking confidently in His promises. You know, fear of uncertainty. Fear in my life about the future and about what God holds, what things are in store for me. Laying awake at night, fretting and wondering and worrying. What a great kind of thumbing the nose at the providences of God and the faithfulness of God. We must trust in His adequacy. He's been faithful to save us. He'll be faithful enough to carry us through. And it may not mean a life of ease and comfort. It may mean that we need to take up our swords and war faithfully and hard. As Jesus reminded us, narrow is the gate and hard is the path. A lot of times churches present just an easy believism and an easy gospel and an easy sanctification process and nothing further from the truth according to the gospel. God has proven Himself faithful. So your final point there in your notes is to be warned of the danger of distrust. The danger of distrust. Ephraim and Manasseh knew the Word of God, but they were not faithful to trust God. They feared, like some of the patriarchs, feared the Hebrew war machine, the Canaanite war machine. And Joshua reminds them, go and possess the land. The Lord is with you. And in our lives, do not give place to fear. Do not struggle in these times of uncertainty. Be faithful in knowing that our God is with us. He has promised never to leave us. And we walk faithfully in His commands and His promises. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. We'll pick up with chapter 18 next time we're together. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. I pray that what has been said here today has edified Your people, have warned us of the failures, not only of the people of Israel, but the failures in our own lives, how we can give place to sin and how we can drift. But for Your grace and mercy, Lord, all of us are susceptible to apostasy. We need Your grace, Lord, and we flee to Christ. We look to Him, the author and finisher of our faith. May we be faithful to walk
in His steps, to walk in His Word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen.